All right. Well, good morning, everyone. Good morning. If we haven't met before yet, my name is Dan. I have the privilege of serving as the teaching pastor for Life Point Worthington. Really grateful that you are here with us today as we're kicking off a brand new series on relationships called Me and You, Why We Really Need Each Other. We're going to be exploring a whole bunch of different things over the next 6 weeks. But before we jump into that, let me just say, if this is your first time at Life Point, or maybe the last couple of weeks you've been checking us out and wanting to get a bit more information or just find out what a next step in learning about the community might be. The easiest way to do that is to take out your phone and you can scan one of the QR codes on the seat in front of you or on the screen behind me, or you can go to lpguest.com, lpguest.com. You'll find two things there. One is a welcome card, and I'd love for you to take just 30 seconds to fill out that welcome card. You can consider that like a $5 Starbucks gift card. You fill it out, I'll reach out, and if you want to grab coffee, we can. And we will also make a $5 donation to one of our partner ministries in your honor, just as a way of saying, hey, thank you for being here. Thanks for taking a minute to fill that card out. The other thing you will find, and this is for everybody, is a link to our notes app. And each week we create notes to follow along the message in. We even have a section that it actually works this time for you to leave questions. If I say anything that you're like, I don't know about that. I'd like to explain that better to me, or even to push back on something that I share. This is a great space to ask any of those questions, and we'll reach out and have a conversation about that, whatever question you might have. So you can find that on the notes app available there. All right, let's go ahead and get started. In July of 2013, the social media giant Facebook released a brand new feature that became a cultural motto we still use today, or at least some of us still use it today. It was a phrase that it was only two words long, three if you count contractions, that guards the tantalizing details of our lives like the proverbial troll under the bridge, letting you know that there is, oh, so much more I could tell you, but I'm not going to tell you. Facebook introduced this little phrase as a genius way of expressing the often messy and convoluted realities of the relationships we find ourselves in. The phrase was, it's complicated. It's complicated. Yeah, that's right. Anyone remember making that your Facebook status? It came out after Courtney and I were married, so one time I used it as a joke, which she did not find funny. Otherwise, I probably would have used it in some other thing. There's so much packed into this little phrase. It's complicated, right? And and if it really was that complicated, it probably didn't belong in the public sphere on Facebook because it leaves a lot to the imagination. Everybody who saw it wondered, like, who might it be complicated with? What exactly makes it so complicated? It was a status that always had followers and friends wanting more about what was really going on behind the curtain. But the thing I love about that phrase, the thing I love about that little phrase, is just how perfectly it seemed to fit a whole bunch of different scenarios. Right, you can think of any relationship you might not have, and it may not fit neatly into the good or bad category. It's complicated, right? Maybe it's how you think about a relationship with a former spouse, a friend or former friend, a sibling or one of your own kids. All of us have at least one of those kinds of relationships. Most of us have several, where the only way to briefly describe what is happening in those relationships is with those two fateful words. It's complicated. Many of us have at least one of our deepest relationships that is profoundly complicated. The question is, what do we do with these? That's what we're exploring in this series. What do we do with those kinds of relationships? Can they get uncomplicated? Can we restore them? Should we even bother trying? I mean, what would that even look like to have those relationships made right? What would that even be like? Well, again, we're going to be digging into these questions over the next 6 weeks. And I understand that even to talk about this, like immediately, it's going to bring up a particular kind of painful relationship for some of us. And you already may be thinking through, like, okay, what is he going to ask me to do? What is this going to mean for, you know, this relationship over here? Many of us are already starting to think about that, but we're digging into what we're calling me and you, why we really do need each other. And over the next 6 weeks, we're going to explore the complicated, broken, and yet profoundly beautiful web of relationships we all find ourselves in. We'll talk about families and children. We'll talk about friendship, marriage, singleness. We even have a week at the end devoted to this longing that many of us have for the right those kinds of relationships to be made right. Or maybe we want one of those relationships and we don't have it. How do we make sense of that? I want to explore all of these kinds of relationships. And today, as we're getting started, I'm going to focus on what I think is the root problem in all of our relationships, like the thing that I think makes them complicated. And at the same time, we're going to explore why we can't just write each other off, move on, run off by ourselves, but why we really do need each other. And if there's anything I want you to walk away thinking about, it's this. And you may even want to write this down now. If there's anything I want you to walk away thinking about, it's this. Relationships aren't safe, but they're good. Relationships aren't safe, but they're good. So if you have a Bible with you, open up with me to the Old Testament book of Genesis. We're going to be in chapters 2 and 3 for a while, and we'll jump into the New Testament after that. It's going to take us a minute to get there. I promise we will go to church. This is not a TED Talk, okay? But I'm going to have to till some soil a little bit before we get to the passage. Let me pray, and then we'll get started. Father, we're grateful today that we get to be here, that we can open up your word, and we can hear from you. And this is what we want to do today. We don't want to just listen to some ideas that some guy has, but we want to hear your voice clearly through your word. And so we pray that you'd give us ears to hear. Father, some of us are here today are not really sure what we're doing at a church on a Sunday morning. Maybe we've tried it in the past, didn't seem to work, and so we're ready for one final shot to see if something happens. Or maybe we're just coming in to satisfy the requests of a friend who keeps asking us. Lord, I pray that for each and every one of us here today, you would speak directly to our hearts, do far more than just challenge our thinking, but change our hearts. Don't let one of us leave here untransformed by the power of the gospel as we go into this world that you have created and placed us into. And even now, as we think about some of the most messy and complicated and convoluted relationships that we're a part of, God, there is a longing that we have for those things to be made right. And it might even feel right now that many of those relationships are just too far gone, that they're beyond hope, they're beyond repair. Remind us, Lord, that there is nothing beyond your power and your ability. Lord, give us even a glimmer of hope of what it might look like 3 months down the road, 5 years down the road. And if they're not to be restored in our lifetime, Lord, remind us of the great arc of the story you are writing, where you will one day right every wrong. You will wipe away every tear. You will make all things new and all things right. And so, Lord, we trust you to help us navigate through all of the it's complicated relationships that we have. We thank you, we trust you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's go ahead and get started. The first thing I think I need to do is explain what I mean by saying relationships are not safe. When we think of the word safe and, you know, evaluate what is or is not safe, I think what we're usually asking is whether or not this thing, whatever it is, has the capacity to harm us, right? Right. And there are very few things in this world that have no capacity to harm us. I mean, think like a basic example, like electricity. Is electricity safe? Right? Is it safe to have this thing pumping through the entirety of your house? Well, it's complicated. right? There's a billion good things about electricity, but it can also do a tremendous amount of damage. I think relationships work in the same way. There are a billion good things about being in community with other people, but they can also do a tremendous amount of damage. In fact, it often feels like the closer you are to someone, the greater their ability to really harm you, to do great hurt to you. And that's why we can have some troll on the internet who leaves a comment on something you've posted, and you don't even take the time to finish reading it, but if the same words are said to you by a spouse or a parent or a close friend, I mean, you carry those words around with you like in a backpack for months or even years. Some of you know this all too well because you still hear in the back of your head the voice of your dad or your mom or someone else who's saying, like, you messed it up again. It's hard to shake those things. Why? I think that's the question we have with relationships like that. Why? How do they get to this place? If you have a Bible with you, open with me to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, we're going to start in verse 16 for a minute. Let me remind you what the book of Genesis is and what it's talked about already up to chapter 3. Genesis chapter 1 focuses on the act of creation. It is God's creation of everything, and it tells it from God's perspective. Chapter 2 is essentially the same story of creation, retelling that story, telling it from humanity's perspective. Chapter 3 is where you get the infamous story of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden eating fruit that they've been told by God not to eat. In the biblical storyline, this is the very first act of human rebellion against God. Sometimes theologians call this the fall of humanity. But we can trace back all of the brokenness we see, we experience in the world around us, death, pain, disaster, suffering, all of it has its starting point here in the events of Genesis chapter 3. Now, let me say this. We can have a conversation about what the book of Genesis is and whether or not it's fact or myth or something else entirely. In fact, if you have that question, that's a great question to ask in the Notes app. We'll follow up and we'll talk about that for a moment. But I think it's helpful to think about Genesis this way, right? And this is my phrase, so if it doesn't make sense, you know, just let me know in the questions that it was stupid and doesn't make sense. All right, here's how I think of Genesis. It is paradigmatic history. I'm going to explain this. Paradigmatic history. And what I mean by that is Genesis often seems far more interested in giving us a theological paradigm or grid for how to view the world and humanity than it is with giving us all the details of a mere origin story. Let me say that again. Genesis seems to be far more interested in giving us a paradigm, a grid to make sense of the world around us. It's more interested in doing that than giving us all the details of a mere origin story. That's why we have so many questions about Genesis, about start dates and, well, when did God create this? Like, we are asking a whole bunch of questions that the author of Genesis just doesn't seem to be interested in asking. Not because he doesn't care about them, but because he has a different agenda for recording the story in this way. I like how one author, John Salhammer, who's an Old Testament professor from Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in Chicago, he said it this way. He said, the snake, the women, and the man are not depicted as individuals involved in a personal crisis. Rather, they are representatives. We are left with the impression that this is not their story so much as it is our story, the story of humankind. In other words, Adam and Eve is about a real Adam and a real Eve, but it's also about more than just them. This story is about more than just them. What happens to them and what God says to them is about more than just them. It impacts all of us. Now, with that in mind, look at God's words to Eve in Genesis 3:16. As he pronounces over her the fallout of her rebellion. And we're going to focus in on the second half of verse 16. To the woman, he said this, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Here it is. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. In other words, God says that what Adam and Eve's rebellion has introduced into the human story is conflict. Eve's going to want to go one way, right? And Adam, the other way. More than that, right? It's a conflict that is specifically marked by a power struggle. Adam will rule, or in the original language, the word is dominate over her. And this is what the fall introduces into the human experience: conflict and dominance. And when I say that Genesis is paradigmatic history, this is part of what I'm talking about. Genesis does not just tell us the story of the first human beings, but it is also giving us a fuller account of the whole human experience. I mean, the point is that sin enters into the world. One of the primary ways it infects humanity and colors the human story is in the realm of our relationships, introducing conflict and dominance. Now, it's possible for you to stand back and say, hey, Genesis 3 is really only talking about the relationship between Adam and Eve. Or take it a step back. It's only talking about the relationship between a husband and wife, or maybe even men and women in general. But it's hard to avoid as you read through the rest of the book of Genesis, and in fact, the rest of the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, it's hard to avoid these two themes showing up in every one of the stories of community, family, and friendship that show up here: conflict and dominance. It shows up in every one of these relationships. It's in the story of Cain and Abel, two brothers, one who murders the other. It's in the stories of sibling conflict and rivalry between Isaac and Ishmael, Jacob and Esau, Rachel and Leah, Jacob and Laban. In fact, every story of community in the rest of Genesis, you find conflict and dominance. Now, it does not take much to imagine how these same issues infect so many of our own relationships today. But part of the human condition means that every one of our relationships, in every one of our relationships, we bring, in general, either conflict or dominance. We all have a drift towards one of these two ideas, right? You ever been in one of those moments where you're sitting with somebody, or maybe someone on your team or at work or whatever, and you can't put your finger on it, but whatever they do, you're like, I want to take the opposite position of this person every time. Like, I just am so overwhelmingly annoyed by them that I'm going to be the opposite of them all the time. You're just like a contrarian. Courtney says this about me. She says, you are contrarian. She told me I have the temperament of a 75-year-old man who just stubbed his toe and is seeing kids playing on my front yard, okay? That's me. She says, you're in that mood almost all the time. And I'm like a natural contrarian. And I'm really good at disagreeing with people. I'm really good at playing the other side, or I'm really good at agreeing with somebody else's disagreement. Like, I'll be in their corner, like, yeah, man, they're crazy. Like, I'll be that guy. And it gives me this strange ability to comfortably play both sides sometimes. Here's the shadow side of it, which, because I am a broken, messed up individual, I can often, without even realizing it, use that special ability to my advantage. It is a powerful thing when you are able to help someone think you are in absolute agreement with them without ever telling them that. It's a very powerful thing. It's manipulative and it's dangerous. Right? And it shows up in all of our lives. Some of you share this ability. Your desire to bring conflict. It may come in some like passive aggressive, lead into all of your relationships. I don't see myself as a particularly dominant person. I used to say this phrase all the time that I have a blunt personality. Has anybody else heard that phrase? Like, I just have a blunt personality. And I would say it like, man, I can walk into the room and I can say the thing that needs to be said, right? And Courtney pointed out to me one time, she's like, she's like, help me understand, when is it helpful to have a blunt object? And I'm like, oh my gosh, you're right, I'm just a jerk. No, there's this dominant side. Some of us lean towards that. And we pride ourselves on it. Like, I have the ability to just make the right decision, make the tough call. We have these two things running, coursing through us: conflict and dominance. and we bring them crashing down onto every relationship we are involved in. So the point is, Genesis gives us a paradigm of relationships that have all been infected by sin, which produces conflict and dominance. And this is why I say relationships are not safe. They're not safe because within each relationship we have, within each one of us lies the twin dragons of conflict and dominance, which once roused will wreak havoc. And it's not a matter of if, but when and what happens in the aftermath. We all have relationships in our wake of conflict and dominance. So no, relationships are not safe. But they're good. Relationships are not safe, but they are good. Why do I say that? Because again, looking at Genesis, our origin story that kind of helps explain humanity, we find that from the very beginning, God created and designed us to be in relationship with other people. It is something we are dependent on as human beings. Flip back a page or two to Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. Let me set the scene a bit more. Remember, Genesis chapter 1 and 2 are giving us the account of God's creation just from two different perspectives, from God's perspective and from humanity's perspective. And you find this really beautiful refrain that's repeated all through Genesis chapter 1. After God creates something, it says this, and God saw that it, whatever he created, was good. And actually, in a confined amount of space, just one chapter, you find that phrase repeated six times. It was good, which makes the major idea behind God's creation is that all of what he created was good. Now, remember, the Old Testament was originally written not in English, but in Hebrew, with a few parts in Aramaic. And the word for good here is the word tov. We've talked about this before, which I think is far more powerful of a word than what we usually mean by good, right? For us, good usually means something like middle of the road, you got on base, it was okay, could have been better. Like if I ask Courtney, like I always do, hey, how was the message today? And she's like, oh, it was good. I know what you're trying to say, okay? Right? But in Hebrew, the word tov for good means something so much more, right? It's actually the way of saying like it's right, or it's the way that it should be, right? It's more like that feeling when you finally land on just the right word that you've been looking for, and you know everything inside of you goes, that's it. That's what I meant to say. That is tov. What God created was tov. It was right. It's true. It's beautiful. It's the way that it should be. It is good. And I say all that so that we can feel the weight of what is said in Genesis 2:18. Look with me there. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone." Which, of course, is another way of saying that it's not the way it's supposed to be for man to be alone, or the way it should be is for man to not be alone. Why? Because there's something about the way that we've been created that actually thrives and does best when we are in relationships, when we are in meaningful relationships with others where we are both known and know the other person. I mean, this is part of why it is so automatically painful when the relationships that are the closest to us are the ones that are the most complicated. Right? Because that's not the way it should be. It is not tov. It is not good. That strained relationship that you have with your dad is not the way it's supposed to be. That your daughter doesn't want to seem to want anything to do with you right now is not the way it's supposed to be. That you have been deeply hurt by a close friend or betrayed by a spouse is not tov. That's not me assigning blame. But what is good, what is right, what is the way it's supposed to be, is with meaningful, life-giving relationships with family, friends, and neighbors. That is good. See, relationships are not safe. But the way God designed them is to be good for our good. Actually, this unique community that we talk about, what we call the church, is supposed to be a kind of picture of those relationships. It's supposed to be a snapshot to a watching world of what is good. That's what the church is supposed to be. God intends the church to demonstrate to the watching world the way it's supposed to be. What do I mean by that? Well, if you have your Bible with you, flip over into the New Testament. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians for a minute. If you're in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, keep going. Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. It'll also be on the screen behind me. The Apostle Paul, one of the earliest leaders of the Christian movement and one of the people who wrote the majority of the New Testament, has a really interesting metaphor that I think we fail to appreciate sometimes to talk about the church. And I think it challenges the way that a lot of people think about, when we use the word church. Right? See, I think we tend to think of the church maybe not just as a building, but as some kind of social institution where like-minded people come together, share a particular set of beliefs, and we do some things together. But when Paul talks about the church, he says it this way in 1 Corinthians 12. So be on the screen behind me too. He says it like this. For just as the body is one, the human body, just as the human body is one and has many members, and all of the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. He's talking about the church now. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I don't belong to the body, that would not make it any less part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? See, what he's trying to articulate is that we need to think about the church like a human body, and that each person in the body is different on purpose, that it is a good thing. In fact, the body does not function right if it's all the same body part. In fact, that's not a body at all. Instead, he says each part or each member is interdependent on one another. And the reason I say the church is supposed to be a picture of those kinds of relationships, the way they are meant to be, the way they're supposed to be, is because in the local church, the body, we are growing in our awareness of how interdependent we really are on one another. Our relationships in the church are to be marked by the very idea that we really do need one another. But this is why I think the modern concept of the church in the West just falls so flat for people. It's because as soon as we make it about this thing that we go to on Sunday morning and or some Sunday mornings and maybe even just involved in a small group community or life group community, and there's no other skin in the game, what we have turned this into is just something that we can take from. And Paul says, no, this is so backwards. Each body part has a purpose. It has a role, it has a function, and it's not just for you to have fun fulfilling your purpose, but it is for the good of the body. It's for the good of the body. Now, here's the problem in the church, because all of that would be great if all of us were able to somehow slice off this part of us that is attracted to conflict and dominance and not bring that into like this space. The problem is we can't do that. We bring all of these two issues that we saw in Genesis 3, conflict and dominance, we bring those two issues right here, right into this place, right into this body. And it's no surprise that we see these two things play out over and over again in the church. Seeing conflict and division where no one can agree, or a domineering personality seeks to rule over everybody else. I mean, it's not every church, but it is a common enough story for us to know it is a problem. In fact, I've mentioned this several times before. I think we are on the cusp of a year, a political year that will reveal a lot of these kinds of tensions over the next 6 to 9 months. As we go in and recognize that the person in my life group, they actually think, or maybe, oh my gosh, they maybe vote differently than me. Right? Someone else looks shocked out there too. That's gonna reveal some stuff. That's going to reveal some, be some sparks that fly. Why? Because we bring that same type of conflict and dominance into this place. But friends, here's why I think there's actually hope for the church. Here's why I think there's actually hope for our church. You see, what Paul says, we are like different body parts. He also says there is one unifying piece that brings all of this together. He says it's Jesus. That what unites the body, what unites this body, is not our alignment to a particular political party. It's not our agreement on every social issue and idea. It's not our willing affiliation to put up with people who just go along with our idea. What unifies this body, what unifies the church first and foremost, is our allegiance to Jesus. The church as a body is unified together by our common faith in Jesus, not just as a good model for us to follow, but as Lord, King, and Savior. Where he is the one who calls the shots, that he is the one who gives direction, where he is the one who modeled for us what this life together requires and what it's supposed to look like. And when Jesus is our model that we look to, we find a very different ethic at play, far beyond conflict and dominance. It says, Paul says it this way in his letter to the Philippians. He says it this way. It's beautiful. And there's a reason why this is one of the most quoted passages in all of the New Testament, Philippians 2, 4 through 8. He says this. Paul says, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Friends, in the church, it is humility. It's not conflict and dominance that ought to direct our engagement. It's that is our leading foot as we step into those tense moments with someone in our life group, even if we do disagree, which is okay. What's not okay is when we take this domineering personality and say, hey, if you were legit, you'd agree with me. We step in with humility. We step in the way of Jesus. Even more than our example. You see, our allegiance to Jesus is the way to bring about this kind of humility. Because at the heart of the good news of Jesus is that though he lived the perfect life we should have but failed to live, he took on all of our conflict, all our domineering, the cost of all of it, and the penalty of our sin. He took on himself as if it was his own. And on the cross, he died in our place for our brokenness, for our commitment to our power plays and passive aggressiveness, for all of it, for our rebellion, so that by faith in Jesus, pledging our allegiance to him and him alone, we are empowered to live a new kind of life and a new way of life in this new kind of relationship in the local church. We are invited and actually liberated from being controlled by running to conflict or running to domineering. We are liberated to freely give ourselves as our King and Savior has first given himself for us. This is a profoundly different way to engage in the world around us. And if the church is his body, if the church is a body, I think many of us, we're okay with with maybe just being on the outside, or we're okay with just being a glove. We're okay with being a shirt or a shoe, and you might be a really nice glove. You might be some fresh Nikes, but you're not a hand. You're not yet a foot. You're on the outside looking in. And more than that, without actually being a part of the body, you are still left to deal and grapple with the conflict and domineering that rises up within you. You're left to deal with that on your own strength and see it continue to wreak havoc on relationship after relationship after relationship. If that's you, today is the day for you to become a part of the body, not a glove, not a shoe, not a shirt, but to become fully part of the body, to experience life the way it's meant to be lived, to experience this new kind of relationship by faith in Jesus, pledging your allegiance to him and him alone. And what you find is freedom from the clutches of conflict and dominance, where you live under what is tov, where you experience what is good. Let me close with this. In this series, over the next 6 weeks, and I'd encourage you to come back as we explore these other types of relationships, we're gonna find some painful landmines in our own hearts and minds. So we hit marriage in a few weeks and you think, I want that kind of relationship and I don't have it. It's gonna be something that is stirring within you, or I have that relationship right now and something is profoundly broken in that. I'm seeing this conflict and dominance wreak havoc in that relationship. As we talk about parenting, as we talk about families and friendship, we're gonna see these areas come up. And you might even be tempted to think that, man, it's better to that one's too far gone. I'll completely wall that relationship off, move on to something else. No, friends, none of our relationships are entirely beyond hope, are entirely beyond the redeeming work of the gospel in any of these relationships. And so I want you to hang in there with me at even moments where it is painful and you find yourself desperately longing for something else. He will continue to show goodness to us. Our Father will continue to show us what we need. He will be like the good Father who delights to give good gifts to his children, and we may not get them right around the corner, but we continue to bear with one another. We continue to seek by our faith in Jesus to live under what is good and right and embrace relationships the way that they should be. Let me pray for us. Father, we're grateful today, knowing that as we continue this series, looking at relationships, there's so many areas where we feel like we have dropped the ball, or we have been on the receiving end of something very painful that's happened to us. And we find that this web of relationships that we're in is messy and it's complicated. Yet, Lord, you are one who is able to work all things together for the good of those who love you. And so we cling to that promise. Lord, we cling to your ability to work both within us, to produce a deeper level of humility in the name of Jesus that erodes our desire to conflict and dominance, that we are able to step forward in humility to one another, to our spouse, to friend. Maybe it's one of our kids or a parent. The Holy Spirit, you may even now be prompting us to take a specific action. Maybe it's a conversation we need to have today. Maybe there's a conversation we need to have this week. where we have been the ones who have extended a domineering spirit. Or we have influenced a conflict and kind of stoked those flames for far too long. Father, we pray for your help. We thank you for your kindness, that you are one who is abundantly gracious and kind to us, that we find your mercies are new every morning. Even as we sung earlier from Psalm 23, that surely goodness and mercy will follow us all the days of our lives. We pray for your help. We thank you, we trust you, and we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.